good morning, brothers and sisters. You know, preaching to an empty church is really a new experience for me. I miss looking at your faces. I remember just being up here and seeing all your beautiful faces, and I miss that a lot. And because you're always an encouragement to me, and I just thank God for this church. And you know, when I see the empty streets like in Times Square or in London or cities in China, it reminds me of Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. It says, how lonely sits the city that was once full of people. You ever see that when you just see these pictures on the news, is empty streets? In this case, Jerusalem ignored God and they became wicked, and so God had to humble his people. I'm not sure what God is doing with this virus, and a lot of people speculate on that, but I'm not sure. But I know one thing, God is in control, and we can praise him for that, can't we? You know, in my 75 years, I have never seen an Easter quite like this Easter. There are no Easter parades. There are no community Easter egg hunts. And all you see is empty church buildings. This is different, isn't it? But for those who believe in Jesus, the meaning of Easter remains the same, doesn't it? It's a day that we remember. It's a day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the resurrection of Christ. And the title of my message is actually a number. The number is 72. Think of the series 24. And I'll explain that in a moment. But I want to begin by thanking Dennis Briones, Greg and Debbie Brown, Michelle Campbell, Terry Carlton, Burel and Monica Negu, Lourdes Ringer, Jennifer Rodriguez, Eve Tudor, Betsy Williams, and Bob Whitworth, and my dear wife Pam. You see, they helped me better understand what I'm about to tell you. For several weeks in our Sunday morning class, we have been discussing the events that led up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the message really is an overview of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, their last chapters. The title 72 is three specific 24-hour days in human history. The first day began Friday. It's the sixth day of the week. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of evil activities. And the second day begins Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And it coincides with the Jewish Sabbath. And the Sabbaths are celebrated every week, but this was a special Sabbath. It included the Passover. And the third day begins Sunday, the first day of the week. That's a day of excitement. It's a day of joy, and it's full of activities. I like what one person wrote. It says, Earth's saddest day and gladdest days are 3 days apart. And the 3 days really coincide with what Paul calls the gospel, the good news. The sixth day Jesus died for our sins, the seventh day he was buried, and the first day he rose from the grave. But I need to explain something first. For the Jews, the days of the week change when the sun goes down, not midnight. So the sixth day of the week begins Thursday at sunset and ends Friday at sunset. The seventh day, the Sabbath, begins Friday sunset and ends Saturday at sunset. Then the first day of the week begins Saturday at sunset and ends Sunday at sunset. Now, we use the Roman system. Our days change in the middle of the night. It changes after sundown, between sundown and sunrise, and we call that midnight. So my message 72 is the time between the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, and the resurrection of Jesus. And all that happened was preordained by God. Everything we're talking about is preordained by God. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11 says it was God's eternal purpose. But let me begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we have to say. I pray, Lord, that you would enable me to speak for you. And I know that without you, I could do nothing. And all that I have is from you. I thank you for that. And so I ask you to bless these words to the people who hear them. And I pray that this message would be an encouragement to you, from you to us, and remind us that you are in control at all times. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you're taking notes at home, my outline is very simple. There's 3 points. First day, evil activities. Second day, no activities. Third day, excitement. So the first 24 hours begins at sunset when Thursday becomes Friday. And that evening, Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And while they're there, Jesus tells of his betrayal. And the disciples are stunned. They can't imagine who would do such a thing. So Jesus identifies his betrayer by giving him bread dipped in his sop, and he gives it to Judas. According to John, when Judas took the morsel, he says, then Satan entered him. And then Jesus tells Judas, what you do, do it quickly. So Judas runs directly to the Jewish leaders, and he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The interesting thing is that was prophesied 500 years earlier in the book of Zechariah. Well, then Peter spoke up. He says, Lord, I will never betray you. I'll go to prison for you if I have to, and I'll even die for you. And Jesus said, no, Peter. You are going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. So that same evening after supper, Jesus leads his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus prays 3 times, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. But he always ends up saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, he was fully aware of the physical pain and the mental anguish that he was about to endure. But the Father remained silent because there was no other way to pay for our sins. Well, meanwhile, the disciples are sleeping and they're about to have a rude awakening. Now remember, it's still the 6th day, it's still Friday, but it's around midnight. And Judas arrives and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus is arrested by the Roman officials and by the Roman soldiers. And they bind the Son of God's hand with ropes. Now, think about that. Could he not escape? But it was unnecessary because he willingly surrendered. Well, the disciples just flee for their lives. Zechariah wrote 500 years before, God declares, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. It seemed like Peter and John follow at a relatively safe distance. And now it's between 2 a.m. and 10 a.m. and Jesus is going to endure 6 trials. There are going to be 3 trials from the Jews and 3 trials from the Romans. And what I want to highlight here is, what was Jesus asked and how was Jesus treated? So Jesus is immediately taken to Annas for his first trial. And Annas is the high priest, and he's been a high priest for 50 years. A high priest 20 years before Jesus' birth. And according to the law of Moses, Annas should have been a high priest until his death. But the Romans appointed Caiaphas, for some reason, his son-in-law, as a high priest. So Annas, he tries to gather evidence to convict Jesus. And so he asks Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And I like what Jesus replies in John 18, 20 and 21. He says, "Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Well, one of Anna's servants slapped Jesus after he said that. And then Anna takes Jesus to Caiaphas. This begins a second trial. It's still early, and they're waiting for the council to arrive. And they question Jesus. And they're hoping he would incriminate himself. But he remains silent. I think they become frustrated. So Caiaphas had his men mock Jesus, and they blindfolded him, and they hit him in the face. Well, finally, the Sanhedrin arrive, and the third trial begins. The Sanhedrin is are 71 judges, and they're called the Council of the Jewish Elders. It's during this time that Peter, in this time and place, that Peter denies knowing Jesus three times. And then the cock crows. So you know it's dawn. And when they all assemble, Caiaphas asked Jesus if he was the Son of God. And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." When they heard that, they mocked Jesus. They hit God's son with their fist. They slapped God's son in the face. They spit on God's son. Their charge against God's son was blasphemy, meaning he disrespected God by saying that he was God's son. And their verdict was guilty. He deserves to die. So after gathering this evidence, they brought Jesus to the Roman governor named Pilate, and he begins his fourth trial. Luke 22 says that the Jews were like a lynch mob. They were banging on Pilate's door early that morning. I think the Jews knew that Pilate really wouldn't care about who Jesus claimed to be. It didn't matter to them, because they knew that that was their problem. Pilate didn't care. And they present Pilate with three charges against Jesus: misleading the nation, not paying taxes, and claiming to be a king. And of the three, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he says, "It is as you say." Well, after talking with Jesus for a while, Pilate's verdict: "I find no guilt in this man." Well, the Jews are persistent. They say he's stirring up trouble in Galilee. And Pilate said, "Did you say Galilee? That's Herod's district. Let Herod deal with this mob. You know, he has the power to execute. He's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Let him take care of it." So Jesus is immediately sent to Herod, and he begins his fifth trial. Herod heard about Jesus, and he said he was glad to see him because he wanted to see miracles. But Jesus did nothing. Jesus said nothing. He just stood there. So Herod's soldiers mock Jesus, and they treat him with contempt. They dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and they send him back to Pilate. Herod's verdict: not guilty. So Jesus is sent back to Pilate. He faces his sixth and final trial. Now Pilate has a dilemma. He knows Jesus is not guilty. He knows the Jews are jealous. And on top of that, his wife warned him about a dream she had. And she said, you better have nothing to do with that man. So he has this dilemma. The Jews are increasing their pressure. And I think to appease the Jews, he's going to humiliate Jesus. So he has the soldiers beat Jesus with whips. And he's beaten beyond recognition. I'm sure his face was swollen. His lips are puffed up. He was bruised and bloodied. And then they dressed him in a purple gown. And then they put reeds in his hand for a scepter. And they pressed a crown of thorns on his head. And then Pilate brings Jesus out in front of the crowd. And he says, behold your king. He's no threat. I think he was hoping that would satisfy the Jews. When I read the scriptures, Pilate didn't want to do what he ended up doing. But that's not good enough for the Jews. They were probably concerned that this man could recover. He would be, we'd be worse off than now. So they yell, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate gives in to the pressure. I like the Living Bible translation of Matthew 27:4. It says, Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that there was a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. So it's around 10 a.m. and Pilate's verdict, death penalty for an innocent man. Now Jesus is taken to a hill. It's called Golgotha. And it's a place of public execution. It's still Friday. It's between noon and 3 p.m. And that's when the crucifixion took place. Jesus is nailed to a cross. And there's a sign above his head, and it's written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. My son Ben hand-carved this sign for me, and I really like it because it reminds me of my son's love for me and Jesus' love for me. And I know you can't see it very clearly, but it says, you can see this, Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Jesus, the name of the person on the cross, the Nazareth, his birthplace, King of the Jews, his crime. Everyone who was crucified had a sign above them. For example, the thief next to Jesus, let's say his name was Samuel. It would say Samuel. Let's say his birthplace was Jerusalem. It would say Jerusalem. And his crime, it would say thief. So you identify who the person is, where they're from, and their crime. And this served as a deterrent. Everyone who walked by have to think, this is going to happen to you too. Well, the Jews wanted the sign changed. They wanted to say, he said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate, he is so disgusted with them, he refused to change it. So now it's around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The Bible says ninth hour. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's all alone, no one there for him, and he's dying for our sins. Like what Isaiah wrote 700 years earlier, it says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This word iniquity means guilt and punishment. We're guilty. Jesus was punished. I want to say this reverently, that Jesus had no sin. But he came like a sin magnet. To illustrate this, years ago I was at a metal recycling yard, and they had this big crane, and attached to the crane was this electromagnet, big electromagnet. And the operator would put this electromagnet over a pile of steel, and nothing happened until he pushed this button. Then this invisible electric current energized the magnet. And this invisible magnetic field picked up all the steel. It picked up big pieces, small pieces, all pieces. And then this magnet swung over a truck and released the steel into the back of this truck. And the truck drove away, and the steel was seen no more. It's gone. Likewise, Jesus is able to remove all of our sins, the big and the small sins, all of our sins. But you know, for this to happen, we have a button we have to push. It's called faith. Nothing happens without faith in Jesus Christ. And I was thinking of another illustration. This is more personal. In Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim had this backpack. And over the time, he became so unbearably heavy, he was just buckled down with it. And you know, I can relate to that. The first 28 years of my life, it seemed like my sins were compiling. It seemed like every time I sinned, God would add like another rock on my backpack. And so like Pilgrim, my journey through life became more and more difficult. And so in February 1972, I just broke down under this weight. And I cried out to God for help. And he led me to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say what didn't happen. God did not say, if you start doing right, I'll start removing these rocks. I'll start taking some of these sins away. That's not what he did. He cut the strap. The backpack fell off. The load was immediately lifted up. All the guilt was gone. I'll tell you, I'll never forget that morning. I felt like I could defy gravity. I was so light. You see, when we believe what Jesus accomplished in these 72 hours, our sins are all extracted from us. And those who don't believe, their sins remain and their sins compile, and their life is going to become more and more unbearable. And the best part is, like this magnet, Jesus' ability to forgive sins remains energized. He just keeps taking them away. Sins are continually extracted, and we're completely forgiven. But I must say this, if we deliberately sin, there's going to be consequences, but still forgiven. And I'll tell you, a good example is King David. He committed two horrible sins. He committed adultery, and then to cover that up, he committed murder. And there were consequences. This affected his family. This affected his testimony. This affected his kingdom. Yet God does not desert him. What I'm saying is, what happened to David should be a deterrent. If I deliberately sin, I will suffer consequences. I already know that. That's just going to happen. And it will affect my family. It will affect my testimony. It'll affect my ministry if I deliberately sin. I'm not going to get away with it. This is a deterrent, isn't it? Well, then Jesus cried out, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And I want to say it this way. He physically died. His body died. After Jesus said, finished, the sky became dark, there was this earthquake, and graves opened up. And the Roman executioner said, he became frightened, and he said, this was truly the Son of God. Now, normally bodies are left on the cross to die and decompose. And it says that the birds would feed on the bodies. It must have been a gruesome sight. So Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for Jesus' body. And so Pilate has a guard go and pierce him on the side to make sure he was dead. And then Joseph and Nicodemus then hooked Jesus' body from the cross. And they carried him in linen sheets to Joseph's tomb. Now this is also prophesied 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53, where it says he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and he was put in a rich man's grave. Well, time is running out. The sun is setting. Joseph and Nicodemus apply a few spices. They wrapped his body in the linen. They put it in the tomb, and they sealed the tomb with a stone. What I'm saying is Jesus' crucifixion was no coincidence. It's all part of God's plan. Well, this is the end of the first day. It's a day full of evil. And the second 24-hour day begins at sunset Friday. It's the beginning of the seventh day. That's what the Jews call the Sabbath. And for the Jews, the Sabbath is a day of don'ts. A day of don'ts. Don't work. Don't walk. Don't heal. And certainly, don't touch a body. I think on this Sabbath, those who loved Jesus were distraught. It must have been a day for them of reflecting, thinking about who he was and what he meant to them, about the great love he had for people, thinking about the care, how well he took care of people, thinking about his wisdom. It says in John 7:47, no man ever spoke like this before. They were reflecting on his life. So there's not much activity, and the second day it comes to an end. The third 24-hour day begins, and it's a Resurrection Sunday. Again, this is a very exciting and a very busy day. So beginning at sunset, the women are gathering spices and they want to complete the burial preparation of Jesus. So Sunday before dawn, the women went to the tomb, and what did they see? The men who were guarding the tomb were terrified. They were shaking. Their knees were knocking. And they see the grave and the stones rolled away. And they looked inside, and there's no body. And then an angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And then the angel says, now go tell the disciples. It seems like Mary ran quickly to tell Peter and John. And as the other women were on their way home, Jesus appears to them, and it says they were terrified. And Jesus had to tell them, don't be afraid. And they bowed down, and it says then they touched his feet, and then they worshiped him. Well, meanwhile, Mary and Peter and John run to the empty tomb. They look inside, and they see two angels. One at the head of where Jesus had laid, and one at the feet where Jesus had laid. Reminds me of the Ark of the Covenant, the cherub at each end of the mercy seat, looking down where the blood was placed. So Peter and John, they still haven't seen Jesus, and they return home, and they're confused and bewildered. All they see is the empty tomb. But Mary, she remains. So this angel says, who are you seeking and why are you weeping? And Mary turns around and this man appears and she thought he was a gardener. And he asked the same question. Who are you seeking and why are you weeping? And she says, sir, please tell me where you have taken his body. And then Jesus said her name, Mary. And she cries out, Rabboni, teacher. It's so interesting. She recognized his voice. It was the same voice. He looked much different than he did the last time she saw him. It's interesting to me that how our voices are so individual. I can call Amy on the phone and I know it's her. I can call Dave on the phone, I know it's Dave. And Mary recognized that voice. So there's a lot of things going on. It's still early, Resurrection Sunday. And meanwhile, because the Sabbath has ended, traveling was allowed. So two of Jesus' followers were walking the 7 miles to Emmaus. It's probably a 2-hour trip. Well, Jesus joins them, and they're not allowed to recognize him. And he says, what are you guys discussing? And they say, are you the only one unaware of what happened? And they told Jesus about the resurrection, about the crucifixion. They told Jesus about their disappointments. And they thought that he was going to redeem Israel. So Jesus replies, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So it's getting towards evening. They reach their destination and they invite Jesus to stay with them. They're sitting down for a meal and Jesus breaks the bread and he hands it to them, and then their eyes are open. They recognize him, and then he vanished. And they say to one another, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us? They're so excited. I think they just got up and immediately ran back to Jerusalem to tell the others. And once there, they entered the room with the disciples, minus Thomas. And they told the disciples what had happened. And just then Jesus appears and he shows them his nail-pierced hands and his side. And first they're afraid and then they're amazed and then they're overwhelmed with joy, and then Jesus vanished. Well, finally Thomas arrives and they tell Thomas what had just happened. And again, the last time Thomas saw Jesus, he was badly beaten. He was lifeless. And he says, I am not going to believe this until I put my finger into the nail prints in his hands and into his side. And until then, I'm not going to believe it. Well, this ends the 72 hours, the 3 24-hour days. And these days change everything. What happened to Jesus is permanently locked into history. That will never change. It's there. And although the way we may celebrate Easter might change, what happened during that 72 hours will never change. 8 days later, the disciples are gathered, and this time with Thomas, and Jesus appears again. And Jesus says to Thomas, reach your fingers into my hands and my side. And Thomas does that, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And I might say that there were other appearances of Jesus during this time. Now, interestingly to me, is that John begins his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 and 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John ends his gospel, chapter 20, with Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." In other words, Jesus is God, God's Son. He's the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead. So what we read between the beginning and the end contains enough evidence to convince you that Jesus is God. That's what it's all about, isn't it? I like the illustration. It's like a sandwich. You got two pieces of bread and you got all this good stuff in the middle. That's the gospel. It's good stuff. It's nourishing. So John concludes chapter 20, verse 31. "But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, this is the ongoing question. Do you believe what has happened during that 72-hour period? Because when you believe, then you're born again. And then you're indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. And then everything changes for the better. And I can testify to that. For those who don't believe, may I suggest that you prayerfully read the Gospel of John. Because you can count on God's promise. It's found in Jeremiah 29:13. And it says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." This is a promise from God, isn't it? But it has conditions. When you seek me with all your heart. And hopefully, for those who don't know Jesus as Savior, there will come a time when you come to the conclusion and you're able to say about Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Amen. Well, I'm going to have Dave come up and Amy and lead us in a song.
Sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Because he lives, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days. Because he lives, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, is worth the living just because he lives.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to say a life would not be worth living if you didn't live. Thank you, Lord, that you live and that those of us who know you have been changed forever. Lord, we would never go back to the way we were. Thank you, Lord, that all fear, Lord, is gone because we know you hold the future. Lord, you are he who is dead and is alive forevermore. And Lord, we worship you. We thank you so much that your victory is our victory as well. Thank you, Lord, for what we heard this morning. Lord, I pray that we would remember this not just today, Lord, and not just this week, but Lord, that we keep this in our minds as we live, Lord. Because you live, we will live also. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.